Father, we come before you knowing that you are the one who provides everything that we need. You are Jehovah Jireh. We ask that you would provide wisdom and insight this morning into your word, these Old Testament stories. They can benefit us so much, and we pray that we would not miss what is there. We pray that we would be able to glean the truths that are in your word and make them part of our lives and have them just emanate from our very beings. We pray, Lord, that as we do this, it certainly would have an effect on us, but also those who are around us. And we ask that you would also enlarge our tents, give us more responsibility, help us to be faithful in the little things, and we know that you will make us faithful in much. So, Father, we thank you and we bless you for who you are, in Jesus' name. Chapter 49, we left off last week in verse 10. And we are talking about Jacob, how he had gone down to Egypt. His son was, of course, in charge. And you know what we're going to do? We're just going to pick it back up in verse 1 in chapter 49. And Jacob was a prophet, and he was prophesying over his children, the 12 sons of Israel. And we already know that he gathered together his son and grandsons from Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he made them as his own. He adopted them, so to speak. And so a lot of times in the Bible, when you see the names of the 12 tribes, you will often not have Joseph's name listed, except in Revelation, the book of Revelation, he's listed there. But normally you'll have either Ephraim or Manasseh listed, which gives us a total of 13 tribes. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 49, we're going to pick up where Jacob was prophesying over his sons. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up unto your father's bed, under the couch, and defiled it." And of course, we covered last time that he slept with his father's handmaiden, Bilhah, and he was cursed because of that. Verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce, their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Now this was, of course, because of their sister Dinah being raped by Shechem. They went in and killed all the men, and I talked about that. And also I made the point last week that a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And that was quoted from James chapter 1, verse 20. Also, I talked about Proverbs 29, verse 8, mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. And so this idea that we're supposed to avoid instantly becoming angry and just working in our flesh is to be avoided. Going on in verse 8, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" And of course, we know that this is the lineage from which Jesus Christ comes. He bypassed Reuben and Simeon and went to Judah, and that's where the blessing ultimately fell as far as the Messiah coming. And we got down to verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he," or Shiloh, "comes to whom it belongs, and obedience of the nations is his." And we talked about this as well, that the scepter not departing, it was believed by the rabbis that when the Roman government came in and took away the right of capital punishment from the Jewish leaders, that it was at this point that the rabbis recorded that the scepter had departed from Judah. And a scepter was a sign of one who rules his authority. And I gave you the image of a king sitting on his throne, and the scepter could even be short, or could either be short like the Olympic torch, or it could be long where the end of it went down between his feet. And that means a king was sitting on his throne and he was holding the scepter, and it went all the way down between his feet, and he was making decrees and having rulings enforced at that particular point. And so they thought that this in fact had happened, but we talked about this prophecy actually being fulfilled, that the ruler's staff will not depart from between his feet until Shiloh comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And this has not been fulfilled yet, where the nations are obedient to the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, who holds the scepter. And so we're still waiting for this fulfillment to take place. And when you actually break down the original language on this, it means, "And unto him shall the obedience of the people be." In other words, all peoples everywhere, all nations shall be subject to the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what Jacob was prophesying concerning the Messiah. Now, you just read that, a cursory reading, and you go, well, that doesn't make sense. You have to look into the background of what's being talked about. You have to look at the rest of the scripture and who the lion of the tribe of Judah is. If you put all that together, that's what he's prophesying about, is the coming of the Messiah. Now, going on in verse 11, "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garment in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." Now, you might read this and go, well, he's talking about Judah, right? No. He's not talking about Judah there. Now, Scripture does this oftentimes. Something will be said and you think that God is talking about one person, but he's talking about somebody else. If you just look at that passage there, "He will tether his donkey to a vine." Who do you know that was a ruler in Scripture that rode a donkey? Jesus. And when did he do it? The triumphal entry. Remember, that was prophesied by the prophet Daniel, that it would take place 173,880 days since the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Right? He came in on a donkey, riding a donkey that nobody else had ever ridden. So you go, okay, well, that makes sense right there. It also says his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. What color were the grapes? Red or crimson in color. Who else do you know that has a robe that is red? When Jesus was crucified, didn't they put a robe on him? What color was it? It was red, right? You go, okay, well, Jesus is pictured as having this robe, which is red. And it goes on to say, his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Now, I don't know if you thought about this, but I've never thought about Jesus Christ having eyes that are dark. You know, I always pictured him as like light coming out from behind the pupils, you know, because that's the media's way of depicting him. But it says here that his eyes will be darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, I know Hollywood likes to have that look, the teeth whiter than milk, but the beaming will be coming from the inside. If you just look a cursory look at Scripture to see if these things relate to Jesus Christ, of course, the donkey, Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's actually talking about Zechariah 9:9, where that is repeated from. And also, Matthew chapter 27, verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And Mark 9:3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And so we see how white and how blood red and how a donkey is associated with Jesus Christ. And so when Jacob is referring to the tribe of Judah, he's making a prophecy about the Messiah who is to come. And again, do you guys remember what percentage of the Bible is prophetic? You guys remember that percentage? I've talked about it before. You want to guess? 62? You believe it's 62? Two is right, but it's in the wrong order. It's 25%. 25% of the Bible is prophetic if you just know how to dissect it and look at it. God told us all these things that would be taking place. He goes on to talk about his next son, Zebulun, in verse 13. It says, he will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. And when Joshua led the nation of Israel, the plains of Zebulun, they were quite fertile, and he didn't quite make it to the area of Haifa. And Haifa is a beautiful city. It's up on, I'm going to call it a mountain, but it's more of a foothill. But it's right on the shore, and it looks down into the harbor of Haifa that's right there. It's a major port city. And Zebulun would have had the area just east of that. It would have been a very fertile valley, and that's what he is referring to, Zebulun. How he will make his way towards where these ships are in this harbor. Issachar, verse 14, is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. when he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. And so this doesn't look good for Issachar. It looks like there is suffering in his future. Verse 16, Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And by the way, Samson came from the tribe of Dan, and he was a judge in Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Now, Dan, they were originally to the south. They had an area of land there, but they gave it up, and then they moved north, and there was a city called the City of Dan up north, and that was one of the places where Israel got into idolatry. There was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There was the kingdom to the north. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Judah was one of the tribes to the south from which the Messiah came. But Dan was the one, or it was the city, in which people fell into idolatry. And there was judgment that obviously came upon the people of Dan. But Dan is really not mentioned in the book of Revelation as being one of the tribes. And many people believe, of course, that this is the reason, because they fell into idolatry. Going on, verse 19, Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Now they settled east of the Jordan, and they were attacked by tribes in the area. And of course, they had to deal with that just as Jacob prophesied. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. And Asher was to the north. They were on the seashore by Tyre and Sidon. If you guys have maps in the back of your Bible, that's the place to look up like the 12 tribes of Israel. Also online, if you just put in a cursory search under Google or Bing or somewhere, you can look up the 12 tribes where they settled in the land of Israel, and you can see how these tribes were divided up. Manasseh got the biggest portion of land. It was almost in the middle of Israel, and then there, later on, they had this section that was east of the Jordan as well, and God really blessed them, as was prophesied by Jacob, and we saw last week. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears fruitful fawns in the mountains and the plains north of the Sea of Galilee. That's where these guys settled. Now, that is the place north of Galilee. When you come up to the area of Galilee and you look to the north, there's this large sweeping hill. It's actually a mountainous region that just goes straight up. And to the north of that is Mount Hermon, which gets snow on it. But these nor'easters that you hear about in our country coming off of the New England states, well, they have these north winds that come down off of these mountains from the north. And when the disciples were in trouble and they thought that they were going to meet their end, and Jesus met them and calmed the seas and all of that, or he was also sleeping in the boat when that happened, when the winds came down, he just spoke for them to stop. And these winds come down out of the higher elevations and just can whip up seas on the Sea of Galilee, and it's a lake, but they can be 5-foot seas out there. Now, I don't know about you. Have you been on the ocean? Who's been in the ocean in a small boat in 5-6-foot seas? Anyone? Buzz, yeah, isn't it exciting? You know, you get out there. Buzz and I have been out there specifically, you know, diving, and his is a small boat. How many feet is your boat? 24 foot. We're going out in the channel, and I'm looking at this swell coming at us. And the swell, it's over the front of the boat. You know, it's 10, 12 foot or so. And we're going down and up, and Buzz turns to me and he says, I don't see anybody else out here. And I turned to him and I said, you think, you know? And the waves were just coming up. So we decided to turn around and just kind of ride the swell coming in. And that was only 5 or 6 foot seas, you know? And you get on that in a small boat, and it is some rough waters. And unless you have some good sea legs, you're going to end up getting a little ill out there on the ocean. So let's go on. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. And of course, this is the rough life that he had to deal with for 17 years, being sold as a slave and being in prison and forgotten. Verse 24, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Now, I want you to pay attention here with 24 and 25. You have several names that show up. The mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast of the womb. And of course, the names that are listed here, the rock of Israel, we know that that's talking about God. We know that that's talking about Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the Israelites who went through the wilderness. In verse 4, it says, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock. That rock accompanied them. That rock was Christ. And so, again, he's talking about the Messiah, and he's talking about the deliverance of Joseph, and who was his Redeemer? Who was the one who saved him? And Jacob makes it clear it was truly God who was the one. Now, he does say, back up in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over the wall. What is the condition in this verse? What is the predication for a vine being fruitful? Being near a spring. If the vine is not near a spring, it is going to dry up and wither. Now, some application can be made from this. Remember, if you do the inductive Bible study, and you have a sin to avoid, you have an example to follow, those types of things, you want to be able to glean from Scripture what's going on. And he says this little phrase here, this little truism, this little axiom. He talks about this vine being by a spring, and he differentiates it from one who is not by a spring. And what truth can you gain from this? Well, first, you'll know this answer. Who is the water of life? Jesus Christ. Now, why did he make himself like the metaphor water? Because water is life. If you take away water, do you have life? Look at Mars. There's no water, right? And they said there was definitely water there. They think that Mars used to be like Earth, but now the water is gone. They say the water is gone because the magnetic core went away, which held the atmosphere intact, and so the water ended up evaporating and blowing out into space is what happened. Could that happen here? That's a subject for another day. I'm not even going to go into that. But this idea of water bringing life, without water we don't have life. If you are not planted by the springs of water, which would be, spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ, will you have life? The answer is no. And how does the vine grow? Does the vine grow and produce fruit because of the vine tender? Oh, now, see, that's going to cause you to think, right? Have you ever seen a fruit tree out in the wilderness producing fruit all by itself? Without a gardener. Have you ever seen Les Stroud, Survivor Man? He'll go out into these places and he'll find some tree that's producing fruit all by itself and go, oh, this is so good, because he's starving to death after 7 days and he eats some of the fruit, right? And it's in the right place, it's next to the water, and he pulls the fruit off and he eats it and he says how good it is. It's not because of the husbandman that causes it to produce fruit. What causes the plant to produce fruit? It's the water, it's the soil, it's God, right? I was talking to Eric this morning. He has several fruit trees he has planted at his house. Of course, you guys know I do some gardening. I put in 23 fruit trees at this one man's house, and he just loves the fruit trees. And I show up, I look at them, and I listen. You guys know what I'm going to say, right? I listen for the fruit trees straining to produce the fruit. They shake a little bit, and you know, they try to get that fruit out there. And every once in a while, you hear this. The fruit coming out. You know that's not true, right? You don't hear the fruit coming out like that. You don't. And you just show up, and one day there's fruit on the tree. You water the tree, there's fruit on the tree. And you might say, well, why are you going down this direction? Just as the husbandman is not responsible for producing the fruit on the tree, neither is the pastor, elder, deacon, or Bible study leader responsible for producing fruit in your life. It is the Lord that does that. It is the Word that does that. If somebody says, you know, I just wasn't being fed under that person's ministry. Really? Is it the person or was it you? Were you the one that was not planted by the streams of water? Were you the one that was not abiding in the vine? Remember that? Jesus talked about that, abiding in the vine. If you abide in the vine, you will bear much fruit, right? He didn't say abide in the pastor. He didn't say abide in the elder. He didn't say abide in the deacon. He didn't say abide in the Bible study leader. He didn't say abide in the woman study leader. He didn't say any of that. He said, if you abide in the vine, you will produce much fruit. And what happens if you produce fruit? What does he do to you? I almost heard it. Prunes. He prunes you. You like that, right? And we all know what the pruning is. And it becomes very difficult for us. And we want to make excuses why maybe we're not growing. We want to point to somebody and say, you're the reason why I'm not growing. That is just, how can I say it nicely? That's just not the truth. It's not the truth if you're not growing that somebody else is responsible for you not growing. You're the one that's responsible that's not abiding in the vine. And you might say, well, the Lord planted me in the wrong place. No, he didn't plant you in the wrong place. You are the one that is responsible for your spiritual care. You are the one that is responsible for the intake, the uptake of the water. Now, it does mean that there can be some problems along the way. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of botany. On the roots as they go down, there's a way to get the roots to go down. On fruit trees, you're not supposed to water them every day. You're supposed to water it, flood it, is what you're supposed to do, a couple days a week, and in the hot water weather, and the water goes down, and it gets sucked down by capillary action. The water gets pulled down into the earth. And so the roots that are on the top are the first ones to dry out, and they usually wither up. And what do the bottom roots do? Follow the water, right? They go down, like, I need water, and they go down. And they try to get down there to the bottom. Now, if everything dries out, the plant gets stressed, and it loses the little root hairs on the ends of the tips of the roots. And then there's a time of no fruit production. The tree is doing poorly because there's no water, which means the person is not going to the well, not going back to Jesus Christ. And if you're drying up in your life spiritually, it's because you're not abiding in the vine. And you might say, well, but you know, it's hard to do that. Yeah, it's hard to do that. What if you work 40, 50, 60 hours a week? Is it hard to get up the next day? Do you do it anyhow?
It's like raising the dead.
Yeah, you get up, but you know, and it's hard. It's hard to do that. Well, the spiritual walk is hard. It's not going to be easy. Not only do you fight your own flesh, I do this constantly. Set your alarm. I'm going to get up early. I'm going to pray. And it goes off and you go, and you hit it. I did that this morning. You know, I set it for 5:30. Like, okay, just another minute. Clicked it off. It was 6 o'clock by the time I woke up the next time. It's like, oh, I gotta get up. I don't want to get up. It's hard. It's hard to open up that Bible. It's hard to dig in there. It's hard to go to Bible study. It's hard to be involved. It's hard. But God says, you can do it. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. Or my yoke is light. My burden is easy. It's this idea that it's our responsibility. And so that's what's being pointed out here. We're running out of time quickly. Going on. Verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours his prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. Well, we know that Benjamin, his progeny, his family, his kids, were skillful archers, and they were also skillful slingers. And they were told, I believe it's in Scripture about them, that they could use either hand. The person was ambidextrous. They could just take that sling, like David had a sling. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, where you've had an actual sling, not a slingshot. You know, those were always fun, but a sling where you can whip that thing around several feet in the air. You know, David would shoo off wolves or lions or bears, and he would just fling that thing and smack it. And who did he kill with that? Goliath. Now, how good do you have to be with the sling to kill a person that's 9 foot tall? I mean, you have to be pretty good. You have to have a pretty good rock in there, too. You have to have a pretty good arm swing. And these guys were proficient at it. The tribe of Benjamin, they were able to go out, just as it is prophesied here. In the morning, he devours his prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. They were kind of warriors. Even though that they were the smallest of tribes, they were the ones that God chose to give strength in that area. All of these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each a blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave them these instructions: I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried there. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in which were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instruction to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And so that is the end of Jacob and prophesying over his sons. We have one chapter left in the book of Genesis, and we're going to do a little bit of review when we get to that. But this idea that each one of us are sons or daughters of somebody, and the Lord could come down and he could say something about you. Now, your name, for instance, your name means something. How many know what their name means? There's only a few of you. You should look up what your name means. My father, he didn't want to name me William because he was going to call me Bill, so he named me Bill, but Bill is a derivative of William. And William means protector. And so that is my name. Now, who chose my name? God did. God chose my name, right? Because I knew you before the foundations of the earth. It just so happens that my parents said, we're going to give you this name, but God foreordained that. Well, God gave you a name too. And it means something to him. And it should mean something to you. Now, I've told you this before. I hope, well, maybe your name is Jacob. You know what Jacob means? Heel catcher, or as Chuck Smith said, dirty sneaky thief. So we could call you dirty sneaky thief, and that would not be good. Or we could name you Esau. Buzz, your name could be Esau. And so you get, your name means something, and these sons of Israel, their names mean something, and God would prophesy over you just like he had prophesied Jacob did over his sons. What would he say about you? What would be your fate? Would it be one who started well but didn't finish so well? Would it be one who has been consistent? Would it be living up to your own name that you have here, like mine is protector? Am I truly a protector? Is that what I do? My last name, Bottger, Bottger, comes from Germany. We did a look on this. And do you know what it means? It means pot maker. Bottger means pot maker. And there was this guy named Johann Friedrich Bottger who was responsible for a particular handle on a particular pot. He invented porcelain. I didn't know this. We looked it all up. And he was killed because he knew the recipe for this perfect porcelain in Europe. It was a valuable bit of information to have, and he was killed for it. Well, am I a pot maker? Am I not a pot maker? The protector pot maker, the pot maker protector. I don't know which one I am, but I look at that and go, well, maybe. Am I fulfilling my role? Should I fulfill my role? God wants to say something over you, who you are, and how you will end up. He will prophesy over you. May it be that God says you were strengthened by his Spirit, that you endured the suffering that you had to here on the earth for the sake of what lied ahead. May you have proven faithful over the years. May you have been in his word. May you have delivered to the needy things that they needed, like food and clothing and shelter. May these things be said of you. You are the one, if you abide in the vine, that has the power to make this possible. If you desire this, just ask God. Say, God, help me to be that individual. No matter what my name means here on earth, may I be the one that fulfills all the goodness you have for me if nobody else does. If nobody else fulfills the goodness that you have in store for them, may I be faithful in this endeavor. May I be the one who is called faithful in your sight. Now, what we're going to do at this particular point is the worship team is going to come up. And we're going to participate in receiving communion together. As they're singing a song, I want you just to do some reflection and say, Lord, if I haven't lived up to your expectations as of yet, I would like to do so. And just ask them. And if you don't know the Lord, this hasn't been an evangelistic type message, but if you don't know the Lord and you're kind of familiar with that, you just want to make sure your salvation is secure, you just turn to the Lord and say, Father, if I haven't made it secure as of yet, just please save me. And as you go ahead and you take the cup and you take the juice, I want you to just hold on to it, and I'll explain a little further what we're doing. And as you hold on to that, I'll come back up after the song is being sung, and we'll go ahead and participate in receiving together. So if you guys would come on up.